Let me call your attention to 1 Corinthians 13 again. We are looking at the first several verses of that for a few weeks here. And I'm focusing on the second of the 16 things that Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 4. But I'd like to read it in its context, beginning with verse 1. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. We mentioned last week that familiar passages are a little difficult to understand because when we encounter a familiar passage, our sort of psychological and intellectual reaction is, oh, I know that, right? Now, what we mean is, I recollect that, or I recall it, right? I'm familiar with it. Whereas if we were to preach from the second chapter of Ruth, for instance, we'd say, Ruth, what's Ruth about, right? And so the challenge of familiar passages is to recognize that they may be familiar, but that doesn't mean we've plumbed all of their richness and wealth. 1 Corinthians 13 has a second challenge, which my good friend Herr Kohl over at the college would remind me of because he's a linguist, by which I mean not only that he knows many languages, but he studies language as a human phenomenon. Linguists are those who actually study how language works, and they tell us that words have two properties or two values. They have a denotative value, which is what you find when you look them up in a dictionary. If you look up a word in a dictionary, it gives you its denotative value. It tells you what the word means that distinguishes it from other words. But linguists also say that words have a second property or a second value, which they call its connotative value. And that is, many words have an emotional meaning as well as their dictionary meaning. If we think, and this is an indelicate way of proving the point, if we think of the word illegitimate in English, referring to a person whose birth is somewhat suspicious, right? The word illegitimate means the same thing as the English word bastard, right? But the second one has an enormously negative connotation, doesn't it, right? It's loaded with emotive value, and in this case, negative value. Now, part of the challenge as we wrestle with words is sometimes their connotative value, their emotional value, is so powerful that we fail to see what the word actually means. And love is one of those words, isn't it? It's many-splendored. It's a many-splendored thing, both denotatively and connotatively. And then, as Paul describes the eight things that love is and is not, most of the words that he uses are also connotatively loaded, aren't they? And they're so loaded connotatively that we sometimes overlook what they actually mean denotatively. When Paul says love is kind, he uses one warm fuzzy word to describe another warm fuzzy word. Love is warm and fuzzy, and kind is warm and fuzzy, and before long we're lost in all this warm fuzziness, and we don't really know what we're talking about, right? It's like being a Greek professor, who we never know what we're talking about, right? So we want to unpack kind a little bit, because it's so positive connotatively, we may forget what it means. If we were to ask, would you rather be kind or unkind, and we ask 100 people, all 100 would say, I'd rather be kind than unkind, because connotatively, it's a positive word. But it actually tends to mean three things. We want to focus on those three things so that as we aspire to the love by which God reveals himself, it will have some concrete meaning as well. To be kind biblically is to be generous. To be kind biblically is to be approachable. And to be kind biblically is to ease the burdens of others. We just want to look briefly at each of those to see if we can sharpen our ethical and moral gaze. So in the first place, to be kind is to be generous. To say that love is kind is to say that love is generous. You'll note that Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now note the little word for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This explains why we should do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, this is not good advice for bankers. When bankers lend, they should expect a little something to come back from time to time. But for the rest of us, we should do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, because that makes us sons of God, for he is kind. You see, God just generously gives. He gives to all sorts, and he gets nothing in return. Right? Think of it. Now, we will have a collection as part of the service, you know, and we give something to God, and often in our prayers we say that we would return to God what is really his. He made the world and all that's in it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Everything is God's. We really can't give anything back to him that isn't his. And so every time God gives, he expects nothing in return. What can the creature give back to the God who made it? Can Rembrandt's painting give anything back to Rembrandt? It can't. And so God always gives. He's generous. And Edwards even said that the triune God created the world. Remember that essay by Edwards on why God created? Edwards said that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be likened to a cauldron of love that bubbles up and spills over for others. As though the triune God, enjoying intertrinitarian love, desired to make other beings who could benefit from it. Think of how generous that is, creating those who can be receptors, recipients, benefactors of God's own love. And so to be kind is actually to be generous. As God is generous, to see our resources as an opportunity to do good to others, to lend with no expectation of return. That's especially a challenge for those of you who are parents of married children, where the temptation is to give expecting something in return, right? A little string attached here, a little string attached there. We give this, but we expect this. God gives expecting nothing. That's what it means to be kind, to be generous. To be kind is also to be approachable. Now, let me spell that for those of you who, like me, are Calvinist. It's approachable. When I taught at Gordon-Conwell for 13 or 14 years in New England, it was a wonderful place to be. It was an interdenominational seminary, you know. And so Calvinists were part of the school, and Arminians are part of the school, Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all sorts of people, fat kids, skinny kids, kids who climb on rocks, as it were. They were all there at Gordon-Conwell. And as people dealt with those various communions of people from various parts of the Christian tradition, they tended to sort of describe each of them. And you know, sometimes the people who were not Calvinist gave us a little begrudging respect. But here's how they begrudgingly respected us. They said, you know, those Calvinists are pretty sharp. Now, I took that in the best positive light. I thought they meant that we were smart, but I think they might have actually said that we were a little edgy, right? I never recall anyone saying, you know, those Calvinists, they're a little approachable, right? It isn't what we were known for. As I've often said, hugging a Calvinist is like hugging a porcupine, right? You may get stuck, right? But biblically, to be kind is to be non-Calvinist in that way. It's to be approachable. Note that when Jesus talked about wine and wineskins, he said, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. And the word in the original, the old is good, is kind. The old is kind. Isn't that interesting? Approachable. The new wine is kind of harsh. It needs to age. And that's why people who drink wine, I understand people do, they put it in their basement, you know, and they stack it down there and they age it for a few years, because as the wine gets older, it's more approachable, right? It's not as harsh. And Jesus said that the old is kind. The English translations all say good, but it's actually softer. It's more approachable. It's easier on the palate. And Jesus uses that term for it. And you noticed earlier we said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Right? Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Think of how approachable that is. What's the opposite of tender-hearted in the Bible? Hard-hearted. Right? No one wants to be hard-hearted. We want to be tender-hearted. If the heart, we sometimes say, is the center of our emotional well-being and self, a tender heart quickly perceives the wounds that others are experiencing and goes out towards them and wishes, as it were, to embrace them. I've known people before in my Christian experience who are like those superheroes, you know, the ones who, they have the elastic arms, right, and they can stretch out like this. I've known people who can hug others from 35 feet away, right? They're just tender-hearted. Bob and Joyce Ranson were that way. We knew them in Richmond. I knew them as a child. In fact, they changed my diapers back when I was a little fellow. Not when I had cancer, though. I did that on my own. Back in the doctoral studies, we were back in Richmond and going to church with them. And a church of about 230 or 250 people, within 10 or 20 seconds of the benediction, there was Bob Ranson over there chatting to someone that to me was a stranger, someone visiting the church. And Bob had radar for people who were suffering. In a room of 230 people, he could just look at people and intuit that some of them were more heavy-hearted that day than others. And Bob gravitated to them like flies coming to a piece of meat sitting on a table. Just there was Bob. Wasn't hard-hearted, he was tender-hearted. And Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. It's approachableness that he talks about there. Archbishop Trench said this about the word kindness: it pervades and penetrates the whole nature, mellowing there all which would have been harsh and austere. Now, harsh and austere, I think, is how most people view us Calvinists. And Archbishop Trench rightly suggests that we need to mellow a little bit. The edge needs to go. And note the relationship between generosity, if one aspect of kindness is generosity, giving without return, and the other is approachableness, note their relationship. Suppose you were very generous but not approachable. Suppose you always walked around, let's say, with $1,000 and $100 bills in your pockets, always had 10 $100 bills, and were willing to give them to anyone who had need, but you carried yourself in such an austere and rigid and unapproachable manner that no one ever came and asked for any help, right? It would do no good to be generous if you weren't approachable. It might be better to have merely $5 in your pocket. Greek professors, their salary. Might be better to have $5 in your pocket and be approachable than $1,000 and be unapproachable. And so there's a relation. A truly kind person is willing to give, expecting nothing in return, and is approachable enough that people feel that they can go and solicit their aid. Note that in our one Calvinist hymn, and musicologists aren't sure, but they think that Calvin wrote, I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art. Recall that one of the verses that Calvin tried to teach the Calvinists was this: thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Calvin says that about God. Thou art the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Would that God's children, and even his Calvinist children's, would be like him, right? No harshness, no bitterness at all. That's what kindness is. And of course, kindness then, in a third sense, eases the burdens of others. To live in a fallen world is a very difficult thing. Freud thought that most of our unsettledness as human beings was due to sexual problems with us. And others have tried to locate it elsewhere. I think it's Genesis 3. I think all of our maladaptation is due to our avoiding and evading the curse of Genesis 3. God banishes us from his presence, whom to know is life eternal. He curses the very ground that we live in. He curses our social relations, right? He curses our efforts to work agriculturally. And so our relation with him is a mess, our relation with others is a mess, our relation to the created order is a mess. And it's as though we don't want to see that, right? And so we live in this perpetual sense of denial. Like Candide, we think this is the best of all possible worlds, when it may very well be the worst of all possible worlds. And whenever we blind ourselves to the difficulties of that curse, we blind ourselves to how others suffer because of that curse. Every person you know and every person you don't know is burdened in more than one way. Some of their burdens are more prominent than others. Some are easier to see than others. But anyone living under the curse of Genesis 3 is burdened. And kindness is the trait which generously and approachably attempts to relieve and alleviate the burdens of others. It follows our Christ who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now those are not only paradoxical. When he says my yoke is easy, guess what word is translated easy? Yep, ours. My yoke is kind. Now when two oxen are out working in a field and they have this big block of wood yoking them to one another, do you think one ox ever looked to the other and said, "Boy, this yoke is easy. It's kind." Right? No, it's hard. It's this big, heavy thing that yokes them together. And Jesus says, "My yoke is kind." Who would have ever thought a yoke can be kind? In this very text, he's talking about alleviating burdens. All who labor, all who are heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Because he is kind, you see, and he wishes to alleviate our burdens. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. In the Greek translation says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is kind. Right? He eases the burdens of Genesis 3. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. And again, the word translated good in the Greek translation, for you are kind and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Beloved, love always acts kindly. It's not just a Hallmark card that has a nice ring. Kind and kindness are not just connotatively valuable, they mean something. To be kind is to be generous. It's to see all of the resources that are entrusted to us as means by which God, the creator of them all, intends to bless others. It's to be sufficiently approachable that people would one day say to us, "I can't believe you're a Calvinist, right? You're so nice," right? We say, "Yes, it's true. I am a Calvinist, right? I'm a recovering Calvinist," we might say. But we would be approachable the way God is approachable. Think of those times when the difficulty of our prayer is that we don't even know what to ask. And we sit there on our knees or lying down or standing up, whatever our posture, and we don't even know how to pray yet, hoping the Spirit will intercede with sighs and groans too deep for words. But note that even there, before words are uttered, we know that God is approachable. And before we even know what to ask, we kneel in the presence of this kind, approachable deity. And we know that we can come to him. The way a child scrambles into the lap of a mother or father, we scramble into the lap of God even when we don't know what to ask. God is, of course, approachable through Christ. Although he is holy, and although our sins offend his holy character, he has made a way through Christ to bring us near. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In fact, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? He is always living to make intercession for us, always living to reconcile us to God, always living to assure us that we are reconciled to God and we may go to him. He is that approachable. And surely, God eases our burdens. Sometimes he eases our burdens by giving us a special measure of his grace to endure those burdens, right? Since his strength is perfected in weakness, sometimes we have a difficulty and we pray for God to relieve the difficulty, and instead of actually taking the difficulty away, he gives us this wonderful measure of his grace so that we can endure it. And then we discover afterwards that that grace was more precious than had he relieved the burden. We had a little challenging time over Memorial Day weekend because our first daughter, Marion, was born on May 29th in 1986, and she died of leukemia about 14 weeks later. And so the Memorial Day weekend is also a little bit of a challenge. She would have been 24 years old this year. But you know, when we think back, of course we miss her. We want to hold her again in the life to come. But God's grace was so marvelous to us in the year that we had Marion and lost her, that in many respects, while we wouldn't wish that on any other people, we are so grateful to God for that experience. What a wonderful thing that his grace sustained first-time parents as their first child came into the world, lived, suffered, and died. What a remarkable thing. And sometimes that's what God does for us. He doesn't take away the thing that causes our suffering, but he gives us such grace in the midst of it that we're grateful to him for it, and we wouldn't have it any other way. And that's just the way he is. Sometimes my grace is sufficient for you is the answer to our suffering. Sometimes, on the other hand, he eases our burdens by taking them away from us. Sometimes in his providence, we face something that seems too big for our tiny little shoulders, and God just takes it away by one means or another. And we're grateful to him for doing that also. Especially, of course, he takes away the biggest of all of our burdens. You recall that Bunyan's Christian, right, was bent over, kind of like a little old 90-year-old old man. But he wasn't bent over because he had the whooping cough. And he wasn't bent over because his bank account was too small. And he wasn't bent over because his son had a drug problem. He was bent over because of his sin, right? The thing that really stoops our shoulders is our sin. That is the gravest of our burdens. And yet the scriptures assure us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity, and with the chastisement that brought us peace, with his stripes, we are healed. What a burden-bearing and burden-relieving God. And surely, surely God is not only approachable and a burden-bearer, but think of how generous he is. As the apostle searches for words to assure us about God's character, remember Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not in him give us all things? What else would God have to do to prove his generosity than not sparing his own son? Because he is indeed kind. Beloved, if there's anything better in this life than being a benefactor of God's loving kindness, it is to be the instrument by which that loving kindness is expressed to others. That God would give us a vision of his own kindness that motivates us, perhaps at some intuitive level, to be kind to others is, I think, Paul's hope in a passage such as this. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received freely, give freely. Think of how the gospel motivates us to give as freely as we have been given. Beloved, let us fool all the non-Calvinists by seeking the grace of God to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be unlike the caricature that others have of us. And may God give us grace to be kind as he is. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. You are unspeakably generous to us who are undeserving, and we pray that you would help us to have your vision for those who suffer, and that you would grant to us that kindness that characterizes true love, that we would be approachable to those who need assistance, and that we would be generous to them in every effort we undertake to ease their burdens as you in Christ have eased ours, in whose name we pray.